Now, this morning we have five chapters of the book of Jeremiah to read. So I've split them up into two. We're going to read Jeremiah 39 to 40 now. And then we'll pray in light of that. And then we'll read 41 to 43 as our main reading. Just a couple of things to mention, partly to give you something to be looking for, but partly there's a lot of different people who are introduced, who've kind of got fleeting parts in this and different ways of mentioning things. So let me just pick out a few things. You're probably aware now, or probably have been aware, that Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. Okay, so obviously when we read about Nebuchadnezzar or the king of Babylon or Babylon, we're thinking in the same sort of area. But also they're referred to as Chaldeans. So the people of Babylon are known as Chaldeans. And both in the reading, then I pick it up in the sermon a little bit, where we'll just be swapping and changing. If you were referring to the king of Nebuchadnezzar or the king of Babylon or Chaldeans, it's really just talking about the same people. I think that's helpful, just as we read through that, not to mistake it for other people. A couple of things to... Yeah, I think that's all to mention now. I'll mention a couple of things. We'll get to 41 to 43. Okay, I'll read it and then we will pray. Oh, if using the church Bible, it's on page 667. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, Nergal-sar-Ezar of Sangar, Nebu-sar-Sekem, the Rabsaris, Negal-sar-Ezar, the Rabmag, with all the rest of the officers of the king of Babylon. When Zedekiah, king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, they fled, going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between the two walls, and they went towards the Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him, and the people who remained. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him, look after him well, and do him no harm. But deal with him as he tells you." So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, Nebushabzam, the Rabsaris, Nergal-sar-Ezar, the Rabmag, and all the chief officers of the king of Babylon sent and took Jeremiah from the court of the guard. They entrusted him to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, that he should take him home. So he lived among the people. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. "Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not for good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day. But I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord. You shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you have put your trust in me, declares the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who had been exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come, and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Eliakim, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people, or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Seraiah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Ephi, the Netophathite, Jezaniah, the son of Mekathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans, who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil, and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you've taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you know that Balas, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of the Ammonites, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life, so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered, and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikim, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." We're going to pick up Jeremiah in chapter 41. And if you're using the Church Bible, it's on page 668. As you'll have seen already, we've been introduced to Gedaliah just a little bit. So he is from Judea, but he has been given the role of governor to govern what has now become the province of Babylon, Judah, the cities of Judah. So I guess another thing to be aware is this was already the case, really. Jehoiakim had been knocked off the throne by Babylon, and he put Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's uncle, in charge of Judah. And Zedekiah had rebelled because he'd called Egypt over to come and help them, which is hence why Zedekiah was knocked off the throne. So now Gedaliah has been put on the throne. And all in all, he seems to be quite a good guy. He seems to be, you know, doing the right thing and wanting to live peacefully under the people of underneath Nebuchadnezzar and the people of Babylon. So we pick up the story or the account in chapter 41, verse 1. In the seventh month, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him, rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with the sword and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh in Samaria, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn, their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the men with him, slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was a large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters and all the people who were left at Mizpah. When Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah turned round and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kariah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam. Soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs, whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Gerith, Chimham, near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Then all the commanders of the forces and Johanan the son of Kariah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least to the greatest came near and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Let our plea for mercy come before you and pray to the Lord your God for us, for all this remnant, because we are left but with a few as your eyes see us. That the Lord your God may show us the way we should go, and the thing that we should do." Jeremiah the prophet said to them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray to the Lord your God according to your request, and whatever the Lord answers you, I will tell you. I'll keep nothing back from you." Then they said to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we do not act according to all the word with which the Lord your God sends you to us. Whether it is good or bad, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." At the end of 10 days, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Then he summoned Johanan, the son of Kariah, and all the commanders of the forces who were with him, and all the people from the least to the greatest, and said to them, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your plea for mercy before him. If you will remain in this land, then I will build you up and not pull you down. I will plant you and not pluck you up. For I relent of the disaster that I did to you. Do not fear the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Do not fear him, declares the Lord. For I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. I will grant you mercy, that he may have mercy on you, and let you remain in your own land. But if you say, we will not remain in this land, disobeying the voice of the Lord your God, and saying, no, we will go to the land of Egypt, where we shall not see war or hear the sound of the trumpet or be hungry for bread, and we will dwell there, then hear the word of the Lord, O remnant of Judah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you set your faces to enter Egypt and go to live there, then the sword that you fear shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine of which you are afraid shall follow close after you to Egypt, and there you shall die. All the men who set their faces to go to Egypt to live there shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. They shall have no remnant or survivor from the disaster that I will bring upon them. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my wrath were poured out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so my wrath will be poured out on you when you go to Egypt. You shall become an execration, a horror, a curse, and a taunt. You shall set this place no more, see this place no more. The Lord has said to you, O remnant of Judah, do not go to Egypt. Know for a certainty that I have warned you this day. You've gone astray at the cost of your lives. For you sent me to the Lord your God, saying, pray for us to the Lord our God. And whatever the Lord our God says, declares to us, and we will do it. And I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God in anything that he sent me to tell you. Now therefore, know for a certainty that you shall die by the sword, by famine and by pestilence, in the place where you desire to go to live. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people all these words of the Lord their God, with which the Lord God had sent him to them, Azariah the son of Hoshea and Johan the son of Kareah and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, you are telling a lie. The Lord our God did not send you to say, do not go to Egypt to live there. But Barak the son of Neriah has sent you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of the Lord to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah, who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven. The men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Also Jeremiah the prophet and Barak the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of the Lord, and they arrived at Tahpenes. When the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah in Tahpenes, take in your hands large stones, and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tahpenes, in the sight of the men of Judah, and say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them, carry them away captive, and he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin, and he shall go away from there in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Heliopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt he shall burn with fire. Well, in a minute, we're going to have a look at that passage. But before we do, let me mention there'll be an opportunity for questions or comments at the end. And also, let's pray and ask God for his help. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read about the warning you gave the people of Judah about how they should listen to your word and find their refuge in you, we ask and pray that we would not make the same mistake that the people of Judah made. We pray, Lord, that as we reflect on who you are now and things that we've learned about you in the past and things that we'll learn about you in the future, that we would know you are the sole means of deliverance. There is nowhere else where refuge can be found. Though this world will crumble and fall, your word remains the same. Pray, Lord, that we would take heed. Amen. We could be mistaken in thinking Jeremiah has played his hand perfectly. After all, Judah is a small and an insignificant nation. How could it ever have hoped to fend off the mighty Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? And so Jeremiah weighs his options. And with the wisdom of a great tactician, he says just enough to the officials of Judah not to get him killed, while at the same time to begin to sow doubt into the mind of the army. He also made sure that his words reached the ears of Nebuchadnezzar himself, so that once in charge of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar would grant Jeremiah his freedom in thanks for all his hard work. As I say, we could be mistaken in thinking Jeremiah knew exactly what he was doing, and he plans everything so that he gets his intended outcome. Because now, as we've read, Jerusalem has fallen. And as we mentioned briefly earlier, Nebuchadnezzar had already knocked Jehoiakim off the throne of Judah. And in his place, he'd set up Jehoiakim's uncle, Zedekiah. But he was only a puppet king. See, he was to rule over Judah, but only under the province of Babylon. And Jeremiah told Zedekiah that God's instruction was to surrender to the king of Babylon. But instead of taking heed of his warning, Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar and instigates an alliance with Egypt. But sending Egypt back home wasn't a problem for the army of Babylon. And before long, the attention goes away from Egypt and back to Jerusalem. And as we've read this morning, at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, Jerusalem falls. Zedekiah's sons are killed, and his eyes are plucked out, and he's taken to Babylon. Meanwhile, Jeremiah is receiving special treatment. Have a look at Nebuzaradan's conversation with Jeremiah in chapter 40, verses 2 to 5. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, the thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you, come with me to Babylon. Do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go." Where is the captain of the guard of Nebuchadnezzar's army gained such an insight? Well, he hasn't any insight at all. All he's doing is simply repeating Jeremiah's message back to him. This is the message that Jeremiah has preached throughout Jerusalem. And back in 38 verse 4, Jeremiah is branded a traitor because of it. The opinion was Jeremiah's message was weakening the hands of the army. And because of it, Jeremiah should be killed. While Nebuzaradan treats Jeremiah as a propagandist, who has provided the way, prepared the way for Babylon to take Jerusalem. And his reward is his freedom. Meanwhile, Zedekiah is gone. So Nebuchadnezzar has to find someone else to govern Judah. He passes the role to Gedaliah. And this is good news for the people of Judah who fled. So Judah belongs to Babylon. Babylon has given the province to Gedaliah to rule over. And under Gedaliah, there's the potential to live in the land and make a home and do so with some peace and stability. Of course, it's not where they would be or hope to be, but at least they can live in their land under a fellow Judahite with peace and stability. So many who have fled return, and they arrive at Mizpah, where Gedaliah is living. Unfortunately, Gedaliah takes a different approach to Zedekiah. He encourages the remnant that are left in the land of Judah to live alongside the Chaldean garrison who serves the king of Babylon, as they also serve the king of Babylon. Now, as we see, he's a little naive, and he doesn't see Ishmael as being a threat, despite Johanan's warning. But Johanan was right. The king of Ammon has sent Ishmael to assassinate Gedaliah. He also puts the Chaldean garrison to death, and then some unsuspecting pilgrims he kills as well. Within a moment, the stability and the peace that the people of Judah had thought was theirs is gone. Johanan discovers what's happened. He frees the captives that Ishmael had intended to take to the city of Ammon. But now the people are worried. Nebuchadnezzar has literally just appointed his governor. And with a moment, he's dead, along with the garrison that Nebuchadnezzar had left behind. Their conclusion is Nebuchadnezzar will return and there will be a reprisal. So they decide to make their escape. And what better place to escape to than Egypt? The relationship between Israel and Egypt is both long and complicated. If we go as far back as Genesis 12, we're introduced to the father of Israel, Abram, and he is the first to seek refuge in Egypt. The land that's promised to Abram is hit by a severe famine, and it's in Egypt where Abram finds refuge. But this is not the only time Abraham's family finds refuge in Egypt. This anticipates what happens at the end of Genesis. Joseph rises up, second only to Pharaoh. And thanks to him, Egypt has enough food to feed themselves and the neighboring nations. And so Jacob and his sons, or Israel and the 12 sons, travel to Egypt, and once again, the descendants of Abraham find themselves seeking refuge in Egypt. And so, given their history, it makes sense that Israel would look to Egypt for a place of refuge, given they expect a reprisal from the Chaldeans. But as we've already said, Israel's relationship with Egypt is not quite that simple. Once Joseph was forgotten by the latter pharaohs, the place of refuge becomes a place of abuse. And Israel is made Egypt's slaves. Israel's male sons are drowned in the Nile. And also, you've got this problem that as long as they remain Pharaoh's slaves, they are unable to serve God. And so Pharaoh becomes a foil for God. Through many mighty acts, God demonstrates his power and sovereignty. The very fact that Pharaoh remains stubborn gives God the opportunity, with many and increasing ways, to demonstrate that he is the creator, and Pharaoh will have to let Israel go. Israel was God's firstborn, and so finally God killed Pharaoh's firstborn because Pharaoh had enslaved his firstborn. And Israel leaves Egypt. As the people of Israel are guided through the wilderness, the question would be this. Will they put their trust in God, whose mighty acts had brought their freedom? And the answer to that question is no. Of course they will not. Throughout their journey through the wilderness, their desire was to return to Egypt because they believed it was in Egypt where they could find refuge. Now, given this context, it highlights the predicament the people find themselves in. You see, the question of Jeremiah 42 to 43 is not simply, will you obey God or will you not obey God? But we can delve a bit deeper. It's actually asking the question, where will the people put their hope for refuge? Will they put their confidence in Egypt? After all, it's proven to be a place of refuge in the past. But then we've got to actually think about it. While it has proven to be a place of refuge in the past, and yes, it was through Egypt that God saved the 12 tribes of Israel, there is a very clear an important distinction to be made. There have been times when, in God's providence, he has provided Egypt as a means of refuge for his people. But having rescued them from Egypt, to return to Egypt and to seek refuge is to reject God as the true deliverer. Because the reality is this. Even in Genesis, Egypt was merely, it was only God's instrument for deliverance. Egypt was the means by which God provided refuge for his people. And ultimately, there is no refuge to be found in Egypt. And God leaves the people in no doubt. Settle in Judah, and I will deliver you. Go to Egypt, and the sword you fear will overtake you. As we come to the end of this morning's service, there's one thing left to do. And it's something I feel quite zealous for. I feel quite zealous for the reputation of Jeremiah. Now, he has a much more valuable testimony than mine. And yet, nevertheless, I feel compelled to vindicate him. On the one hand, Judah believes he's a traitor. He has repeatedly presented the message that Babylon will prevail over Judah. And their only hope is that the people surrender and serve the Chaldeans. To all those who hear this, they think it's a strategy. And the effect that it has on the soldiers who are still fighting and the people who are still standing is it just makes them weaker. Then, on the other hand, the Chaldeans consider Jeremiah is a turncoat who's been spreading propaganda for their favour, preparing the way so that Babylon can triumph. And presumably his motives behind this is order to gain his freedom once Babylon comes to power. But of course, if this is what Jeremiah is doing, it's a dangerous tightrope he walks. He's left nothing in reserve. He's only narrowly been saved from death at the hand of his own people. For his apparent plan to work, he must be sure that Babylon will come to power. If all this is true, Jeremiah is the worst kind of turncoat. But of course, it isn't a strategy. It isn't propaganda. Though this all appears to be what's happening, and a superficial understanding of the situation can leave you wondering, if you spend time to get to know the real Jeremiah, if you bother to read carefully, you discover that all these conclusions are incidental. And Jeremiah's true motivation is his allegiance to one far greater than Judah and far greater than Babylon. His allegiance is to God and the truth of his word. And upon this, he is single-minded. And there are three brief observations to make. In God's providence, God delivers Jeremiah, for he still has work to do in Judah. But notice, God gives him his freedom through the misunderstanding that Jeremiah is a turncoat, which he isn't. The Babylonians give him his freedom because they mistake his words as propaganda, which it isn't. Because it was God who delivered Jeremiah, but Babylon was only the means by which he achieved his plan. Secondly, Jeremiah's purpose is of far greater significance than what has been outlined so far. His purpose far transcends the people's attempt to stay in the land. His purpose also far transcends Babylon's plan to become the next superpower. Because Jeremiah has been appointed as a prophet over nations and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And as we've mentioned a number of times through this series, the motive of destroying so that there can be a rebuild is a biblical motif. And in its broadest view, we can be thinking in terms of God's plan to recreate the fallen world, which he will achieve through his chosen Messiah. Jeremiah doesn't announce Babylon's success because he hopes to find favour with them. But because Babylon is God's servant in the tearing down of the rebellious people of Judah, and once it's complete, and only once it is complete, will God rebuild the city for his people to dwell in. And then finally, how is any prophet vindicated? Well, quite simply, if what he says happens. And considering this is a greater plan of greater significance than just the shift of power from one nation to another, we needn't confine ourselves to the events immediate to Jeremiah. Yes, Jeremiah said Babylon would come. And Jeremiah said that Jerusalem would fall at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And if Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, it would not end well with him. Everything he said did happen. But he also spoke of how God would replace the broken covenant with a new covenant, one that would not and could not be broken, because God would put his law in the heart of his people, and they would know the Lord. Do you see what it is that vindicates Jeremiah? As we live day in and day out with the knowledge of the Lord, we vindicate the prophet Jeremiah. He's been misrepresented as a turncoat, but his accusers, they've come and they've gone. Babylon was raised up to the highest position. But who remembers Babylon? They were here, now they've gone. But the word of the Lord remains the same, and it will not be thwarted. And it's in him and him alone that refuge can be found. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the example of Jeremiah, who was so single-minded in proclaiming your word. We thank you that he was not concerned with his own reputation, but rather he was concerned with your reputation. And that when you gave him words to speak, he spoke those words. We thank you for the remarkable ways in which we can see you bringing about your plan and purpose through the words of Jeremiah. That it was through his preaching to his own people that your planned downfall of Judah came about. And that it was through his preaching to your people that he was delivered from the hands of Babylon so that he was able to continue the work you had intended for him. We pray, Lord, that this morning we would take note of the lesson from Jeremiah, that we should not turn and find refuge in anything or anyone else, but instead we should seek the only place where refuge can be found. We pray, Lord, that we would seek our deliverance from you. Amen. Well, now we've arrived at the time where there's the opportunity for questions and comments. I think we've covered quite a bit this morning, so I appreciate there might be some questions of clarification or further implications. We've obviously jumped over quite a bit as well, so feel free to ask any questions about the text that we might not have looked at. Any thoughts, any comments, any queries, any questions of clarification? Nathan. Yes, interesting question. Do you know, it crossed my mind, but I thought, no one will pick up on it. Yeah, it is a bit of a peculiar thing, because I think the way things have been set up, do you say it's Jeremiah 21? The way things have been set up is God's put in his plan and purpose in the people who leave Judah and head to Babylon. And he says, well, he says a number of things, doesn't he? First of all, he says, look, if you're happy to dwell and serve Judah in the land, if you're happy to dwell and you serve Babylon in the land, then that's fine. All will go well with you. But they don't. So that moves it on to the next phase. It's not going to end well for the people in Judah. You're going to end up going to Babylon. He then makes a further distinction and says, there will be some people left in the land, but that's really not where you want to be, because I'm going to fulfill my plan through the people who are in Babylon. So the people who are left in the land are going to come to nothing. Now you might be thinking, but hang on, this is sort of what we've been presented with today. Is there the people have been sent to Babylon, then you've got the people who are in Judah, and he's saying, look, if you serve the Chaldeans, everything will be fine with you. I guess here's the interesting thing. When he says that, when Jeremiah says that to the people, it just achieves what God said. It's interesting that, and it's maybe worth teasing this out. When people talk about God's sovereignty, and they might say, if God's saying to the people, everything can go well with you if you stay in the land, but he already knows that everything's not going to go well with them because it's in Babylon where the thing's going to be fulfilled, then is he presenting them with something that's not fair? Because he's saying, here's something you can't have. Take it. And that's often how we present the problem, or we think of the problem. But actually, we would probably want to move away from that and think, when he says to them, you can live in the land and all will be well with you, they turn around and respond and say, you're lying. That's not what God has said. We're going to go to Egypt. Interestingly, I mean, that's how Judah behaves and has behaved. That's how Israel behaves. When God says them to do something, you know, don't go back to Egypt. It's what they did in the wilderness. It shouldn't surprise us that that's how they're behaving now. But also there's a sense in God's word has two means of acting. As he says to them, stay in the land, it provokes them with a response. No, we will not. They go to Egypt. God's word has come to fruition. Judah is not the place where his plan will be fulfilled. It's Babylon where his plan will be fulfilled. And I guess it's the same thing that we see now with the gospel. When you present the gospel to people, say, repent and believe, they say, no, we will not repent and believe. And God's word has done its purpose. It's brought the judgment upon the person. But on the other hand, if you say to the person, repent and believe, and they say, yes, I will repent, I believe, then God's word has done its role. Play its plan and purpose. So yeah, I think that's kind of how that's unfolding. Questions, comments? Time for six more. Two more. No more. Oh, Nathan's going for it again. Back in Jeremiah, we've been...
Well, we talked about the wrath.
Yes.
Is there anything
Yes. Well, I guess that's the interesting thing, isn't it? Because I guess if they're, so they're in Judah, and they flee from Judah to go to Egypt, the obvious thing for God to do is to strike Egypt down next. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it? Because I guess it, as a real war strategist, you know, they might be able to put together a thing and say, yeah, it was obvious for Nebuchadnezzar to go there. Or they might say, because of Israel's alliance with Egypt, they were, you know, there might be a kind of rational explanation. But yeah, I think that's an interesting thing to observe, that actually, because the shape of it is to follow Judah, and then once Judah's sorted. Yeah, I don't know. Interesting. And I mean, that, I guess that doesn't have to be chronological. It could be a theological point. So it could be that actually they weren't the next on the hit list. Okay, unless Nathan's got another question. No, anyway, last chance. Have you thought of one? Oh, yes, Lorna. Yes. Yes, an excellent question. Now, we're going to mention this a little bit in the Lord's Supper, but I think it is worth exploring a little bit. So just for the recording, the question is, so we're seeing that Egypt is the means by which God has delivered them, but it's God who's done the delivering. And I guess the question is, how do we make that same mistake? We put our trust in the means and not in the deliverance. Now, I mean, I guess this is enormous, isn't it? And I guess the first thing to establish is let me run through the ideas that we're going to explore a little bit in a minute. So I guess one of the big things is we might think in terms of feelings. So if you remember back to when you first became a Christian, I imagine the feeling was of excitement. I mean, it doesn't have to be. It isn't necessarily this way. But in most cases, the feeling can be of an excitement and of joy and an ecstatic feeling. Because ultimately, I mean, this is game-changing, for want of a better phrase, because you've suddenly been delivered from your sins. And so that feeling can become very important. The problem is, though, as the days pass, the feeling goes. The question is, some people, and the thing that people can do is they can think, well, I need to find that feeling again, because it was the feeling which was important to me. But once again, here's the thing. The feeling was the means by which we were saved. You know, the feeling, it's not to say that feeling was of no significance. The feeling was the feeling that we experienced. But the objectivity, the place where our deliverance lies, is not in the feeling, but in the cross of Christ. It's Jesus' death. It's the blood that was shed for us. There's the objectivity. That's where our deliverance is laid, claimed, and made. Not in the feeling. And of course, our feeling is very unreliable, and our emotions are all over the place. You know, we wake up one morning, and for some reason we're unhappy, and we can't explain why. We wake up another morning, and really happy, and we've got no reason for being really happy. And then we can try and psych ourselves up, and this, that, and the other. You know, feelings are really not the place where we want to put our trust. We might think of their friends. I know some people have got the very sad experience of they've got a friend who's presented them with the gospel, and they put their confidence in that friend. A friend who was mature, experienced, a very faithful Christian. But what if they were to fall away? Of course, very sad that they fell away. But for us, it's of no consequence, in the fact that our deliverance is not dependent upon them, their faith, their maturity, and their perseverance. Because our deliverance is based on the cross, the blood of Christ that was shed for us, his body that was broken for us, the fact that his life was laid down for us. Very concrete objectivity. And as Adrian's mentioned in the past when we look in the book of John, even that, well, yeah, no, let's pick up on this one. We can tend to think that our refuge is based on the fact that Jesus loves us. Now, of course, that's true. But there's something much more concrete than that. Why does Jesus lay down his life? Well, actually, the reason's not given because he loves us, but because of his love for the Father. There can be nothing greater than the fact that our deliverance depends and relies upon the Son's love for the Father. It is the love of the second person of the Trinity for the first person of the Trinity, the Son who has been at the Father's side throughout eternity. There is nothing fleeting or passing about that. It's not something that is there for a moment and then is gone. It is eternal in the full sense of the eternity past, eternity future. That's the concreteness of our deliverance. And that's where we should put our trust and faith. I'm left with absolutely nothing to say when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I think it does work well, because I'd like to have made more of that, and I've just sort of squeezed it in there. So, yeah, good opportunity to tease it out a bit more.